We're going to start in 1 Timothy 4:10 today. We're going to cover 1 Timothy 4:10, and we will also look at 2 Timothy 2:10, and then look at 2 Timothy 2:12 for about the last 30 seconds, because we've already covered one that's similar to it, and I'll just refer you to that one. So 1 Timothy 4:10. This is problem text number 110. So we're getting close. We only have 40 more to go after this one. I know. Are you sad about that or happy about that? That there's 40 more? Happy, I know. All right. 1 Timothy 4:10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. So does the verse teach that God offers to be the salvation, the Savior of the entire human race, if they will but believe on Him? Is that what it says? And, of course, it doesn't teach that because it doesn't say that. Usually when I phrase these questions, I phrase them in a way which most people think is what they say, but it's not actually what the verse says. And there are two issues that we'll look at in this verse. The first thing being where it says that God is the Savior of all men, and we've been over the all men stuff before. And then we're going to look at that clause, especially of those that believe, and see what that is referring to. So it says that God is the Savior of all men. A Savior is one who delivers or rescues from peril. He who saves mankind from sin and its consequences as a title of God, and especially of Christ in the latter application, often our Savior. Now always with a capital S. So a Savior is one who delivers or saves, right? Now it says that God is the Savior of all men. Notice what it doesn't say, though. And I got five things here that it doesn't say. It does not say that God is the potential Savior of all men, does it? It doesn't say that God could be the Savior of all men. It doesn't say that God might be the Savior of all men. It doesn't say that God offers to be the Savior of all men. And it also doesn't say that God hopes to be the Savior of all men. But isn't that what Arminianism and other schemes like that teach, that God, you know, He sent Jesus to die for the entire human race, and He hopes to save them, and He's going to, you know, He gave it His best shot, and He kind of did His part, and then if you'll just cooperate and do your part, whatever that might be, then He can seal the deal and kind of pull you up to heaven if you help Him out a bit. So He hopes to be the Savior of all men, but is He actually going to be? Probably not. You know, most of them end up dropping off into hell, and so He's really the failure of all men, or most of them anyway. But this verse says that He is the Savior of all men. So therefore, whoever the all men are for whom God is the Savior are saved. If God is your Savior, you are saved. I mean, if somebody pulled me out of a burning building and I say, this guy is my Savior, I didn't say that, you know, he might be someday, or he tried and I basically did most of the work and he just kind of helped me out a little bit. I mean, he is my Savior. There's no potentiality about it. So once again, sometimes it's just important to look at what the verse actually says. It says God is the Savior. And it's just, I mean, it can be as simple as that, just looking at simple words like that. So we know that the entire human race, though, is not saved. We know that Jude 1:7 tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah are suffering the vengeance of eternal fire right now, presently. So God is not their Savior. If God was their Savior, they wouldn't be suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, would they? So that tells us right there that God is not the Savior of Sodom and Gomorrah. So the all men, by definition, must be a qualified all men then. It says in Revelation 20 and verse 5, and we've read this verse many times, that they whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life shall be cast into the lake of fire. God is not their Savior, right? So this is what you call reasoning, deductive reasoning, it would be. I think it's deductive reasoning, if that's the right term for it. Basically, we look at a verse, it says all men, and we say, okay, well, does that include everybody? We say, well, no, it doesn't include everybody, so we're deducing it down and saying, okay, well, then who are the all men if it's not the entire human race? We know that in the Bible that all men does not always refer to the entire human race. In fact, it rarely does. I'll just give you a verse. We covered this last time. I'll give you a different verse this time just to spice it up a little bit. In Luke 3 and verse 15, there's plenty we could choose from. It says, and as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. So all men mused in their hearts. Did you muse in your heart, Chris, whether John was the Christ or not at that time?
No.
No. You weren't around, right? I didn't either. And I'm sure that the people that had died 100 years before John came weren't musing in their hearts whether he was the Christ either. Neither were the people on the opposite side of the globe. Obviously, this is extremely limited and qualified all men here. And furthermore, if you wanted to take the verse just with what it says all men. It doesn't say children, women, or anybody else. I mean, if you want to, you know, all men is all men. Okay, so it means all males above the age of 20. Okay, I'm fine with that. God only saves males above 20. You know, so I mean, if you really want to take it just for what the words say, you're still going to have an issue. Okay, so who are the all men then, that God is the Savior? This is going to be a little bit of review. And the reason I'm doing this, and I was talking to Andrew about this today, is because most of the people, in the future, when somebody listens to this series, they're probably not going to start at number one and go through 75 sermons in a row. They're probably going to find the verse that they need help on. They're going to listen to that one. And so I want to strike some kind of a balance between giving all the information every time and boring everybody to tears for a year and just saying, oh, we already talked about that. Oh, you already know that. You already know that. And then somebody listens to it and they're like, well, I don't know any of that. I'm totally confused. So anyway, trying to strike a balance here, and I thank you for your patience if you hear things that you have heard before.
It's good to hear it again.
Yeah. It does help, and I mean, they say repetition is the best way to learn, right? So Jesus, the all men that Jesus is the Savior, are those who gave himself a ransom for. We looked at that last time, if you remember, in Matthew 20 and verse 28. And then we'll see that the people that he gave himself the ransom for are the sheep. In Matthew 20, 28, Jesus says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. It says back there in Isaiah 53 also that he would bear the sins of many. So many times in the Bible when it refers to the redemption of Christ, it says many. It doesn't say all. Sometimes it does say all, but we know we can, by comparing scripture, we can see that the all means many in this case. It means, you know, all of a certain sector or type, which would be many in comparison to the entirety of humanity. In John 10 and verse 15, Jesus here tells us who these people were that he gave himself a ransom for. John 10, 15 says, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So those are the many that he gave himself a ransom for, the sheep. And we know that everybody, all men, are not his sheep, right? We've looked at that before in Matthew 25. Sheep divided from the goats go into everlasting fire, and the sheep go to life eternal. And Jesus said in the same chapter here in verse 27, or verse 26, you believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. So if you want a good verse, good just two-verse comparison to prove limited atonement, remember these two verses. Jesus said, I lay down my life for my sheep, you're not my sheep. And that tells you right there that it was a limited atonement. He laid down his life, that was the atonement when he died for sins, yes, for the sheep, and then he says to some, you're not my sheep. What's that mean? He didn't lay down his life for them.
That's right.
He didn't die for them.
That's right.
That's limited atonement.
Yeah,
so, yep. So that's one of the best proofs of limited atonement, just those two verses, John 10:15 and 10:26. The all men are those whom the Father gave Jesus to save, the elect, John 6. And verse 37 through 39 says, and all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So of all that God gave him, he would lose nothing. So what's that mean? He would save all men that God gave him,
right?
He'd lose nothing. So you see how it can say that God is the Savior of all men and refer to the elect,
yeah,
because every single one of them, he wouldn't lose one. He wouldn't lose any. So he is the Savior of all of them, all men. The all men were as many as the Father had given Jesus to give eternal life to. In John 7, in verse, or 17, pardon me, in verse 2. John 17, in verse 2. Jesus said, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So there you have, in that verse, you have the first part of the verse talking about the entire human race. Jesus has power over all flesh, right? That's everybody. That's all the descendants of Adam. But how many of them does he give eternal life to? To as many as thou hast given him.
That's right.
As many specifies a limited amount. Mm-hmm. He gave him power over all. He could have given eternal life to all of them.
That's right.
But God told him to give eternal life to a certain group, the elect. And that's who he gave eternal life to. Mm-hmm. The all men for whom God is the Savior are men out of every kindred, every tongue, every people, and every nation which Jesus redeemed. Let's look in Revelation 5:9. This is a great verse. I mean, this is another one where I would recommend remembering, because if you ever are talking to somebody and they start saying, well, Jesus died for the world, he died for all men, he died for every man, this is the verse to go to, because this shows that it's all men distributively, not collectively.
Right.
Revelation 5:9 says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. That's God being our Savior, hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So you got every family group, kindred, you got every language group, every tongue, you got every people, all the different types of people out there, and every nation. So that's a pretty good way of four different ways of saying, out of every group of people out there, God has his elect, mm-hmm. and Christ has redeemed somebody out of that.
That's right.
So that tells me there's not a family group, there's not a language out there, no matter where it is, the Hottentots out in the middle of Africa, or the Amazon, the Indians down there in the Amazon, or wherever they may be, God has his elect among all of them. Mm-hmm. I was just reading in the General Book of Ignorance, mm-hmm. I keep telling you about,
yeah.
About I don't remember what the topic was, but there's this group of people that they found, I think it's over in Asia somewhere, and their language is extremely primitive. I think they only have like four numbers, like one, two, more, and a whole bunch, or something. Like literally it's like that, is that primitive. But they have a belief in a one supreme God, and a story of a global flood, and the God he's loving, he's righteous, he's just, he punishes sin, it sounds like the true God.
Yeah.
And these people have never heard the gospel, not even close. I mean, I'm sure that information's been passed down for maybe hundreds of thousands of years, and no doubt it's somewhat corrupted, but still, I mean, you got people.
Hundreds of thousands,
yeah.
Of years.
Hundreds or thousands.
There you go.
Yeah, whatever, yeah. Yeah, not hundreds of thousands, but yeah. Hundreds or thousands,
maybe.
Yeah. I am not an evolutionist.
No, so, I know you're not.
Yeah.
Chris was wondering.
Yeah, I know. So anyway, I just thought that was very interesting. That they still have that knowledge, and they got the story of the flood and everything. I wonder where they got all that from, you know? So, like I said, these all men here are all men distributively, not collectively.
Right.
You know what distributively means? You know what it is to distribute? What do you do if I say distribute plates on that table? You know, if you put one, you know, in each place, you're spreading it out, right? So the all men are spread out. They're in every group. But not collectively. Collectively means you add them all together, and it's all of them. It's not all the human race, but it's distributed among the human race evenly. The all men for whom God is the Savior were eternally saved by God's grace when they were dead in their sins. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. So this will pretty much show us that these all men for whom God is a Savior didn't have anything to do with him being their Savior. They didn't put themselves in some kind of a position to be saved. I guess you could say that maybe they sinned, put them in a position to have God save them, but it certainly wasn't some kind of a synergistic deal, which is a big word meaning that two people work together on it. It
mm-hmm.
wasn't anything like that. It says there, after describing man dead in sins, were by nature the children of wrath. In verse 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. God is the Savior of all men. He is the Savior of them when they're dead in their sins. Someday I might do a sermon on, I'm not making any promises of a timeline here, but I remember Pastor Boffy did a sermon one time called But, B-U-T. And all the places in the Bible where it opens up with but, and there's a contrast there. And there's so many verses like that where salvation is hinged on the but there. But God. It tells us about how wretched men are and what a terrible condition we're in, and it says, but God,
right,
who is rich in mercy. It's God that makes the difference.
That's right.
So anyway, that it was a neat sermon, and I wouldn't mind preaching it myself someday here. But anyway, the eternal salvation of all the elect is a completed fact. So that's the next thing. In 2 Timothy 1:9, it says, who hath saved us. So remember, we're talking about God our Savior here. Actually, let's go back. And maybe it's in the I think it's the Titus verse that I want to that I want to look at. But let's get the 2 Timothy one first. 2 Timothy 1:8, talking about the power of God in verse 8. Verse 9, who hath saved us. God is the Savior of all men and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But notice the past tense of that, the present perfect tense, hath saved us. It's already a completed fact. So when it says God is the Savior of all men, that salvation is already completed. It's not something that is waiting to be completed,
right,
and that you need to do something about. It's already, it's happened. Look in Titus 3, 4 through 5. Here's another one of those but verses. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Remember our verse, God is the Savior of all men. After the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, past tense, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Okay, so that pretty much takes care of the all men for whom God is the Savior. The all men of the elect, distributively across the human race, out of every tribe and people and nation and tongue. And he is the Savior. It's a past completed action. So we got that part down. Now let's look at this idea of God being specially the Savior of them that believe. What does that mean, to be specially the Savior? So it's, I don't know what Arminians would do with that verse, because they would say he's only the Savior of them that believe,
right?
Right? So how is he the Savior of all men? And maybe they'd say, well, he wants to save all men, but he actually does the believers or something. I don't know.
Yeah.
But I mean, that doesn't fit. But I'm not sure what they would do with this verse. But so clearly from this verse, in some way, he is the Savior of all men, but yet there's something special for believers. So let's see what that is. Specially means in a special manner, in a degree or to an extent beyond what is usual or customary, particularly. So God is a Savior in a special manner to believers.
Mm-hmm.
You wonder, what might that be? Well, you might have some ideas about that already, and you're probably right, because we've been through the study enough time, we've talked about things like this. While all the elect, that is the all men, are saved eternally, God especially, or specially, temporally,
that's
saves
right,
those in this life who believe. So there's a special type of salvation. We've talked about this before, temporal salvation. Salvation from fear and from ignorance and from establishing your own righteousness and being ignorant of God's righteousness and salvation to rest and joy and peace and all those kind of things. And I referenced here in the outline that section on temporal salvation that we covered a long time ago. God saves those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ from ignorance and deception and works-based salvation. So let me give you some examples of what I just briefly mentioned there. Look in Romans 10 and verse 13. Or verse 9, I mean. Romans 10 and verse 9. This is a favorite of the Arminians. It says that if thou shalt confess the Lord Jesus, or that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So they would say that this is talking about eternal salvation, right? But there's a little thing called context that you always want to take a look at, and I recommend reading 10 verses prior and 10 verses after a verse if there's any question as to what it means. And sure enough, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, he talks here about Israel, and he says there in verse 3 and 4, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to them, or to everyone that believeth. So here's people who are ignorant of God's righteousness and trying to establish their own. But if they'll confess that Jesus is their Savior, then they shall be saved. Saved from what? From being ignorant of God's righteousness, and saved from trying to establish their own righteousness, from trying to save themselves. That's quite a salvation.
Right.
Because if you've ever been there, and you try to save yourself, and you know, maybe I didn't pray the prayer right, I got to pray it again. You know, right. I want to make sure. Have you ever been there?
Yep.
I've been there when I was
get
a little.
OCD over it.
Yeah.
Because hell's on the line.
Absolutely.
You got to make sure you do it right.
Yeah. And what if I didn't say it right? Or what if I really didn't mean it? You know, maybe I wasn't totally sincere. And so you, right. you say it again. And I remember being littler than you, maybe 10 years old or something. And one night I was just really worried about it. I thought, you know, I prayed some prayer, you know, years before that. And I think maybe I didn't really mean it. And so I went to my mom and we sat down on her knee and she kind of led me through it again or whatever. And I felt a little better after that. And,
yeah.
But I mean, you know, what bondage? And, you know, I know people have said they pretty much wore out the carpet in the church, you know, walking down to the altar every Sunday, you know, screwed up and then think, oh, maybe I didn't really mean it or something. And anyway, that's a salvation. You realize that Jesus actually did it for you and it's completed. God saves those who believe in Christ from the bondage of fearing death. Look at Hebrews 2:15. Your dad experienced this salvation, you know. Hebrews 2, verse 15. Let's start in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So he took part of their flesh and blood. He became a man just like us, is what that's saying. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So when he destroyed death, that's the eternal aspect of it. Death is done, right? You could still fear it, though, if you didn't know about what he did for you.
That's right.
So Christ could have destroyed death, destroyed your death, and given you eternal life, but if he never told you about it and you never knew about it, you'd still fear death.
That's right.
So that's what the gospel does, is give you salvation from that fear of death.
That's right.
And you find out, and that's why martyrs could go to the stake and not have a care in the world and not be worried about it, and their persecutors would just marvel, and they can't imagine what's wrong with these people.
Right.
They'll go singing hymns to the stake, be burned at the stake, and seem not to even care about it.
Mm-hmm.
God saves those who believe by giving them the knowledge and assurance of eternal life and the knowledge and assurance of their election. Look at 1 John 5 and verse 13. 1 John 5:13. See, a lot of people, Arminians, I like to pick on Arminians, but I used to be one, so I guess I reserve the right. But, you know, a lot of people think the idea of knowing that you're saved, that doesn't even make sense because, of course, you're going to know you're saved because you prayed the prayer, and how could you not know, you know?
Right.
Yeah, I mean, you know, it's like, you know, how do you know you're at the grocery store? Well, I know because I drove myself there, you know, I'm pretty sure I'm here. But so in their mind, like, no, what do you mean knowing you have eternal life? They don't understand, but it's kind of strange that John would write to children of God here, and he says in verse 13, John, 1 John 5:13, or San Juan, Cinco, what's 13?
once, doce, trece.
Trece.
Yeah.
Trece, yes. San Juan, Cinco, trece. That's John 5:13. Yeah, I got that Spanish Bible, and I was reading just the names of it, and I'm realizing now where all the names of these countries come from: San Juan and what is James? And you know what James is in Spanish? And I forget anyway. It's not important, but we can talk about that later. I'm liking this Spanish stuff anyway. 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So he's writing to people that already have eternal life and telling them that they have it and giving them the assurance that they have it and helping them to believe more. You know, you got that a guy back there in the Gospels whenever Jesus asked him if he believed, and he said, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. You know, so there's a way where believers can be believers, but yet have doubt and, you know, not have the full belief that they should. So
right.
That's why the Bible's written to God's elect to give them faith. It also lets us know that we are the elect of God. And we did cover this verse already. You don't even know what it is, so you wouldn't know if we covered it or not. It's 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 6. And we did cover this already, right? Yeah, 1 Thessalonians before Timothy, so we must have. First Thessalonians 1, 4 through 5. Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in much assurance, and or in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So here Paul is saying that he can know their election of God because why? Because when the gospel came unto them, it came in power right. and in much assurance. And he can reason from the effect back to the cause and say, here's the effect. These people hear the gospel with power and believe it assuredly. And I can reason back from that and say, ah, there are some of the elect. Right. And they can do the very same thing. When you believe the gospel, you can reason back from that and say, ah, I'm one of the elect. I can know that I'm one of the elect. Contrary to what some of my adversaries try to put the words in my mouth and saying that we can't know. No, we can know.
That's right.
And I've never said that we can't know. The only thing that I've ever said about not knowing is I don't know who all the elect are. I can only know whenever I see the fruit in their lives.
That's right. But if fruits you shall
know. Yep. But we can certainly know that we're the elect. God saves those who believe by giving them fellowship with him and with believers of like faith. And that happens when you're baptized and when you're joined unto the church. Look at Acts 2, pardon me, Acts 2, 40 and 41. It says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now there's a salvation that you actually do take part in and that you have something to do with. When you repent and you're baptized, you save yourself from this untoward generation. A lot of these people try to tell us to get out there and save the untoward generation.
That's right.
Reclaim America for Christ and save this country and blah, blah, blah. And yet Peter told them, save yourself from it.
Right.
You know, get out while you can. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So they continued in the apostles' fellowship. Now that fellowship with the apostles is fellowship with Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John, the first three verses. 1 John, the first three verses. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. What's he talking about there? What's the word of life?
Jesus
Christ, that's right. He's the Word made flesh. Mm-hmm. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye might that ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is why the Bible's written. This is why John wrote this letter to believers, so that they might have fellowship with the apostles, and with Jesus Christ, and with God the Father. God saves those who believe by giving them rest. And I will just refer to these because we just covered them in the sermon series where we were talking about, remember in Hebrews 4, 1 through 10, and in Matthew 11, 28, when it says in Hebrews that there remaineth a rest for the people of God, that let us labor therefore that we may enter into that rest, that you enter in by belief, mm-hmm. right? The Jews didn't enter in because of unbelief. And then Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you find rest for your souls. So there's a salvation in that, just being able to rest, realizing that the work's already done, the battle's already won, and I can rest in Jesus Christ. Now the two different aspects of salvation, both the eternal and the temporal, in 1 Timothy 4:10, the verse that we're looking at here, is demonstrated well in 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. We already read verse 9, but I'll read it again. It says there, who hath saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So that's the eternal aspect of it. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling by his grace. Verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, that's still the eternal aspect, he abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
Right.
That's the temporal part. He brings the life and immortality through his work on the cross. He brings it to light through the gospel. So you can see it through the gospel. The light, the gospel is that light that shines in a dark place, as Peter describes it, right? That we have a more sure word of prophecy, as of a light that shineth in a dark place. It says the Bible is a lamp unto our path, something like that, a light to our way and a lamp unto our path. So it brings the salvation to light that Christ has given us. That's the temporal aspect. Now all of the elect, even the elect who are enemies of the gospel, shall obtain eternal glory. Remember, God is the Savior of all men. All the elect will get the eternal glory. But Paul endured all things for the elect's sake, so that they could also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with, or in addition to, eternal glory. Look at 2 Timothy 2:10. First of all, let me just take you over very quickly to Romans 11, verse 28. And the reason I added this verse in is because somebody had given this problem text too. They had a question on this verse, and I'd given them this portion of the outline before now, obviously, when I'd preached it. And he said that this made sense to him. He said it was actually Romans 11, 28, which pushed him over the edge on this verse, which wasn't even in the outline, so I added it in there. Figured if it helped him, it might help somebody else. But even the elect who are enemies of the gospel, they still obtain the eternal glory. In Romans 11, 28, it says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, talking about these elect but unbelieving Jews. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So enemies of the gospel, but beloved according to election yet. Which, in the Arminian mind, I mean, it's about ready to explode at this point. Wait, you're an enemy of God, but you're beloved according to election. How does that ever make sense? All right, so now turn to 2 Timothy 2:10. Paul says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul endured all things for the elect so that they could obtain a salvation which is with eternal glory. Now if that verse doesn't make that much sense, just hold on, because that's the next problem text. So, does this verse teach that Paul endured all things so that he could get the elect eternal glory? Is that what this verse is saying? Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So is this verse saying that Paul was enduring and laboring to get the elect eternal glory, to get the elect eternal salvation? Is that what it's saying? And people, if you don't read the verse carefully, you might come to that conclusion that, you know, Paul's working out there hard because he's got to get these people into heaven. Sure. He's got to get them eternal glory. But is that what it says? And that's not actually what it says. And I will show you why. Paul was working, or in other words, enduring all things. Have you ever endured all things before? It's a lot of work, right? If you endure all things, it's doing something. Mm-hmm. So Paul was working so that the elect could obtain some type of salvation. That's undeniable in the text. I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So there's no doubt that Paul is working so that they obtain some salvation. Right. That is undeniable. But is it eternal salvation? Can't be eternal salvation, because eternal salvation is not based on works. Not the elect's work, or not the preacher's work. Not the soul winner's work, or not the choir that sings another hymn while you walk down the aisle's work. It's nobody's work, except for the work of God. And we've already read Titus 3:5 once already. But turn back to Romans 9, 11 and 16. Romans 9, 11 and 16. It says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And then look down at verse 16. It says, so then it is not of him that willeth, this is talking about God's election, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So that verse tells us there, that shoots down the two methods of salvation that are out there that most people believe you get saved by. either your will, your free will, something that you think about or you say or something like that, or him that runneth, whatever you do, the good works you do or running down that aisle or whatever it might be. But this one shoots it all down. It's not anything that you will or that you do. It's only what God wills and what God does. Romans 11, 5 through 6 tells us that grace and works cannot be mixed. So there's no way that Paul is doing work to get these people here in 2 Timothy, he's talking about the elect, to get them eternal life. That's not going to happen. Romans 11, 5 and 6. Even so, then, at this present time, also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Funny, the NIV eliminates that last sentence in verse 6, where it says, but if it be of works, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Like, I guess if I, you know, wrote a book that promoted works-based salvation, I would probably want to, you know, chuck out some verses that kind of militate against that. So anyway, you see there that grace and works can't mix. So it's not like, you know, Paul's working so that God can save him by grace, and, you know, Paul's work and God's grace kind of get together and make something happen here in the lives of the elect. No, that's not how it works at all. No works involved. So therefore, the salvation in the verse is not eternal glory, but it's another type of salvation in addition to eternal glory. Can't be the eternal glory. Furthermore, the elect are not in need of eternal salvation because they already have it. You know, the same Paul that wrote here that he endures all things for the elect's sakes, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, the same Paul already said that the elect have eternal life. So why would Paul say the elect have eternal life over here and then say, I'm laboring so that they can get it in another place? Wouldn't make any sense. We've already seen they've obtained eternal salvation, eternal glory. 2 Timothy 1:9, and we've looked at that verse several times already. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Look also just flip over a page in Romans 8 and verse 30. And we'll see here the eternal glory that Paul's talking about that the elect have. He says in Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, that's the elect, right? Predestination, election, same thing. Them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So there's that eternal glory that the elect have. They already have it. All the elect have it. It's guaranteed. It's not based on anything, that Paul's going to say to them or share with them or anything. They don't need a preacher to labor for them to obtain that salvation. Jesus did it all by himself. Jesus did the work. He did the labor. Remember, it says that he by himself purged our sins. He did it all. That's Hebrews 1:3. Romans 5:19 says that by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It's by Christ's obedience, not by Paul's obedience or by your obedience or anybody's obedience. So Christ already did all the work. Now preachers labor so that the elect can also obtain another salvation. Notice a key word there in that 2 Timothy 2:10 verse. I'll point you out two words here that are key to understanding this verse. He says, therefore, 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also, that's the first word, also, obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So also and with are important words in this verse. Also means in the very manner of something else, in like manner, in the same way, likewise, similarly. And then it says passing into number three. So number three is, as a further point, item, or circumstance, tending in the same direction, further, in addition, besides, as well, to, taking the place in Old English. So also means in addition, or besides, or as well. So Paul is laboring so that the elect may, in addition to the eternal glory, get the salvation that's in Christ Jesus, in addition to it. Now, another word that's important is the word obtain. Obtain means to come into the possession or enjoyment of something by one's own effort, or by request to procure or gain as the result of purpose and effort, hence generally to acquire or get. So part of the definition of obtain is to come into the enjoyment of something. So the elect can obtain this salvation or come into the enjoyment of this salvation by their effort and by Paul's effort. He's clearly enduring so that they can obtain it, that they can come into the possession of it, come into the enjoyment of it. So there is a salvation that is in addition to eternal salvation that the elect are in need of, which it's the preacher's job to tell them about. So you can figure out what that salvation is already. The elect already have eternal salvation. It's the preacher's job to tell them about the gospel, to preach the gospel to them. And when they repent and believe it, they get the temporal salvation that we already talked about. That's the salvation in Christ Jesus that is with or in addition to eternal glory. With means denoting, when it's denoting personal relation, agreement, association, connection, union, or addition. So with means in addition to. So this salvation, which is an addition to eternal salvation, which the elect can come into the enjoyment of by hearing and believing and obeying the gospel, is the temporal salvation that I was talking about. And I'll just read off some of the things that I've already said. Such as salvation from ignorance, deception, fear of death, trying to establish your own righteousness, chastisement in this life from God for sin. It's also salvation to the knowledge and assurance of eternal life, fellowship with like believers, rest, and joy. And we've already talked about most of those things already. So Paul was laboring to bring life and immortality to light in the lives of these elect. Remember with the verse we looked at in 2 Timothy 1:10, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See, the eternal glory there in the verse that we're looking at is Christ abolishing death and giving the elect eternal life. The bringing that life and immortality to light is what Paul's doing. He's laboring so that they can get the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, in addition to eternal glory, so they can see that salvation, get that temporal salvation. That's why he's laboring. Somebody says, well, what's the big deal? Who cares? The elect are going to heaven anyway. Well, isn't temporal salvation, hasn't it been a blessing for you?
Yes.
Certainly been a blessing for me.
Yes.
Wouldn't you want other people to experience the temporal salvation that you have in Christ?
Yes.
I certainly do.
Absolutely.
I mean, I spend my entire life preaching the gospel for that purpose, and ultimately to bring God glory. I mean, it's not all about people, right? I mean, it's ultimately about bringing him glory. That's a lot of times people use that as an objection. Like, well, okay, so what's the big deal? So you make their life a little better here on earth. Who really cares? Well, you know, God gets the glory. He gets them to worship him in his house and obey his law and his commandments. And I mean, how much glory would you get if you had terrible bratty kids and somebody came and straightened them all out for you and they behaved themselves and honored you and made you happy? I mean, you get a lot of glory from that. You didn't get any more kids. I mean, you have the same amount of kids, right? But you just enjoy your kids more. Well, God enjoys his kids more when they hear the gospel and repent and believe it.
That's right.
You know, so he gets glory for it.
And he blesses us.
He certainly does. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a huge blessing. Mm-hmm. Just think about just, if nothing else, just the blessing of knowing the truth.
Mm-hmm.
To me, that is more important than anything else. And a lot of people, I just don't even think it matters to them. It's just, oh, who cares? I mean, if I'm going to heaven, I don't really care about the truth. What doctrine, who cares about that? Whether Christ is eternally begotten or not, I don't care about that stuff. Well, I care about it. I care about every ounce of truth.
That's right.
You know, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way.
That's right.
So, I don't know. I guess I tend to want to obey the golden rule and do unto others as I'd have them to do unto me, and I'm certainly thankful that somebody else shared the gospel with me, and I want to do so with others. Preachers labor to teach the elect to put on godly traits, which, when they do, will save them from this untoward generation to a life of peace and joy in the body of Christ. And we've already looked at Acts 2:40, where Peter says, save yourself from this untoward generation. Let's look at Colossians 3 and see here what the purpose of preaching the gospel is. It's not just to give people head knowledge either. It's to get them to straighten up their lives and do, show forth fruit in their lives.
Add to your faith, virtue.
Yep.
To your virtue, temperance.
Knowledge.
To your virtue, knowledge.
Knowledge. And the knowledge, temperance.
Thank you.
And the temperance, patience. And the patience, godliness. And to be godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity, right?
Ready.
You got Psalm 2 memorized?
Yes.
Okay. After the study. You guys ready? All right. All right. Colossians 3. Colossians 3, 12 through 15. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So ultimately God has called us into the body of Christ, both eternally into his eternal kingdom in heaven, into the general assembly and church of the firstborn written in heaven, and also temporally into the church in this life. And then now he's given us his word where we learn how to live as Christians. And that's the purpose of the gospel. Now when they do this, the elect can access the grace wherein they already stand. And we've already covered this verse, Romans 5 and verse 2. This was another problem text that we covered a while back. Romans 5 and verse 2 says, by whom, by our Lord Jesus Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, the grace that we stand in is that eternal glory. That's the eternal salvation aspect of it. When we have access into that grace wherein we stand, that's the other salvation that's in Christ Jesus that Paul was laboring for the elect to get. And, you know, when you're, I don't know, think about it, if you're standing in a nice pool of good clean water, you're standing in the water and you can reach down and take a sip and refresh yourself once in a while. Well, that's the grace. God puts you in the water and then you can reach down and take a sip once in a while. You're partaking of the grace wherein you already stand. This is the abundant life which Jesus came to give his sheep. Look at John 10 and verse 10. Another good verse to show the dual nature of salvation in Christ, the temporal and the eternal. John 10 and verse 10. Jesus said, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Coming that they might have life is the eternal life, the eternal salvation. That they might have it more abundantly, yes. That's the temporal aspect, yes, of it. Because you really can't have eternal life more abundantly. You either have it or you don't. And if it's eternal, how much more can you add to eternity?
Right.
I mean, what's infinity plus one? It's still infinity. What's infinity plus infinity? It's still infinity. Right? So it's not the eternal life that you're going to have more of, but you're going to have more of the effects of that eternal life, the temporal blessings of it in this life.
Right. And that doesn't mean wealth. That means spiritual wealth.
Absolutely. Yeah. Right. Exactly. And it very well, for most people, does not mean wealth.
Right.
You know, there is the occasional rich Christian out there, but most of us aren't that way.
Right.
You know,
the Armenians get that most, one wrong too.
Yeah, especially the name it and claim it, you know, word faith movement, the Pentecostals and so on. All right, so let me go back and recap that verse before we move on to the next one, which will only take a minute. 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes. Notice he's only doing it for the elect. He's not doing it for the other ones. I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also, in addition, obtain, come into the enjoyment of, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, with, or addition, in addition to, eternal glory. So the elect already have eternal life. Paul is laboring so that they can get an additional salvation in Christ Jesus, that temporal salvation. And I guess while I'm at it, I don't think I recapped the other verse. So let me recap the other verse real quick here in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10, or 4 and verse 10, 1 Timothy 4:10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. That's all the elect. God hath saved us. That salvation is complete for all of the elect in every tongue, kindred, people, and nation, especially of those that believe. So God is also the Savior in a temporal sense, in a special way for those who believe the gospel. All right, so let's go very quickly to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. So is this verse saying that we could lose our eternal life? If we deny Christ, then he'll deny us, and he will take away our eternal life. And no, obviously it's not saying that. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Amen. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So whatever it's talking about, it's not talking about losing your eternal salvation. You can't lose eternal salvation. If you could, it wouldn't have been eternal.
That's right.
Eternal lasts forever by definition. So it's not teaching that. What it is teaching is what we've already covered in Matthew 10, 32 through 33. And I guess we'll go back there. Matthew 10, 32 through 33, and I will just briefly recap this because this was quite some time ago and you might have forgotten. Matthew 10, 32 through 33. Whosoever therefore will confess me before men, Jesus says, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And if you remember way back when we talked about this, and the simple example that I used, you ever see your kid do something reprehensible and you say, that ain't my kid? Usually, right. You know, blame it on your wife, say, oh, that's your kid, or you blame it on your husband, that's your kid, you know, he didn't come out of my loins. Well, that's basically what Jesus is saying up there in heaven. When one of his children deny him, he looks down and says, that ain't my kid. He's denying you in that sense. I spent a whole Bible study talking about it before, so you can review that. But anyway, he's not denying you eternal life, but he may, in shame, be ashamed of you and deny you in that sense and say, I don't even know who that guy is. Mm-hmm. So, anyway.
And then your temporal blessings of peace and fellowship get disturbed, perhaps.
You betcha. Yep. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Okay, so that's all I have to say tonight. Next time, we will look at 2 Timothy 3:15. This was a verse, just let me read it for you and just whet your appetite. It says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I remember my mother had written me an email with some verses on the Arminian side. This is years and years when I first was baptized, which is coming up on my 10-year anniversary next month. And I think this is when I was training to go overseas. And she says, you know, this is one of the verse on her side. And I don't think I ever got to answer this one. So anyway, here it is, 10 years later, I'm finally going to answer this verse. So anyway, thank you for listening tonight.
Thank you.